Invite you in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 2 as we prepare our hearts for the communion table. It may seem a little strange to turn to this text for communion because I usually try to just focus on something that encourages us to remember what our Christ came to do. And yet, within the story that we'll see, there is intended, I believe, the lesson that relates to who our Savior is and what He came to accomplish. We'll see that essentially in the gifts of these wise men who came to minister to his family and to him and sought to find him in Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 as we prepare for our time in the Word. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, guide our thinking today and our hearts. Feed us with what we need to grow in grace, to worship you, and to commune with our God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this is a story that is very familiar to us. The problem, however, in our familiarity is we often think in terms of the Christmas cards we have just received. How many of you got Christmas cards with the wise men and a star on it? A few, I'm sure. Okay, a few. Yeah. And what were they riding? Camels, probably. You know, and they're dressed up in different ways. You know, there are some interesting traditions about who these men were. Some think of them as being representative of the three sons of Noah. And so of all these people from various persons, people groups on the earth. And so usually you'll see names if you look them up in history. Melchior was one, and there are two other names, Belteshazzar, I think, or something along those lines. Usually one of them has darker skin than the other two. Usually they've got camels. Usually they're kind of dressed in these different kinds of robes. You have got to release all of these thoughts. Just shut out of your mind the Christmas cards that you have pictured. Shut out of your mind even the thinking about where they went, or if you've got in your mind's eye, you know, the stable and the shepherds and the wise men and they're bowing and they're, we three kings of Orient are. You've got to even put away some of the old Christmas carols. That may not be the way it was. As a matter of fact, God's giving to us in the story and relating the stories of the birth of our Savior things that are really unique. And maybe truth is stranger than fiction. Who knows? You may even think of them in terms of different thoughts, almost fictional in your own mind's eye. As a matter of fact, it is fascinating that this is recounted to us by Matthew. Matthew's writing to Jews. Remember? Giving you the kingship of Jesus Christ. He is king. But what he's going to tell you is even the Gentiles recognize that he's king when the Jews did not. And the king of the Jews of the day was looking to murder him. And so we have this time which God chose to send his son, this time which was extremely dangerous. If you look back at the history of Herod, you will be amazed at how vicious this guy was. King Herod, the great King Herod, the one who is the great builder, known for building all these things around Jerusalem, Judea, built Caesarea in honor of the Caesar. He was one of these guys who was a hypocrite, but he was really good at it. And he was also one of these guys that the older he got, the meaner he became. From his deathbed, he murdered his children. From his throughout his days, he was two-faced. He would pursue those he thought would be his helpers in political worlds. And when they came to an end, like Antony and Cleopatra, he turned around and went to the Caesar and told him he would give them the same allegiance. I mean, he just somehow throughout life lived something of a charmed life, but he was constantly in intrigue, constantly looking to get advantage, constantly not caring who he had to step upon, whether it was his children, whether it was his wives, whether it was the Jews themselves. He was not Jewish himself. He had to marry into the Jewish family. If you remember the story of the Maccabees and what led to Hanukkah today, he essentially sought to wipe out all memory and living relative of those who were from descendants of those priests, that priestly family. So it's a challenging time in history. He's probably about 69 years old. He's close to the end of his life. He's within a year of his own death, his own demise. And in the midst of all of this, he's growing more and more grasping. And this is the time when God sent his son. This is the one who has upset Jerusalem, by the way, Herod. Every time any bad news comes, Jerusalem is going to be saying, okay, who's going to die because of this? And so no wonder when these strange people from the east come and they begin asking questions, where is he who is born king of the Jews? All of Jerusalem is agitated along with Herod because somebody's going to die. And ultimately people did. All those babies of 2 years old and under, as you know the rest of the story. This is not really a Christmas message or lesson from the chapter. It's well after the birth of our Savior. And in order to put this into perspective, understand this, that sometime after the birth of Christ, 40 days later, Mary comes with her husband and with Jesus to the temple in order to provide the sacrifices that a woman was required to do, and she chooses the grinding poverty offering, the two turtle doves, as an offering. It was the very least, the minimal. They were in poverty as a family, but they all apparently Joseph was also working his trade. They're living in a house of some sort in Bethlehem. They are together in a household. And so by the time these wise men appear, they're well beyond the stable, but they're still in poverty. They're still in a situation where they're in humble estate. And so you can just about picture what it would have been like for these magi to appear, come to a house that's humble, and come into the house and see a child who's under the age of two, who is simply a child. And yet, every time there's a reference to Jesus and Mary, or his family is Jesus first, Mary is always second. They worship him, not him and her. It's kind of an interesting thing that in our world we've changed all the stuff around and we get this thing in our head that these are wise men from the east and they're kind of designed to be resembling all of the world. Well, it wouldn't make sense for them to be the children of representing the children of Noah, because one would be from Ethiopia then and coming north. These are men from the east. It's interesting to look at the text and try to say, okay, what are you teaching us, Lord? We'll see four things. Essentially, the wise men in ancient times. We find them in verse 1 referred to. Wise men in the New Testament times, verse 2. Wise men in Herod's presence, verses 3 through 8. And the wise men in the presence of Christ. And it's a teaching moment for us to value what they had discovered that God had opened their eyes to and then instructs us as we come to the communion table together today. Well, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now here in this one verse is some interesting thoughts. It brings us into the idea of who were these guys in ancient times. From the east. Could it be all the way to India? Possibly. Could it be probably from the area of Babylon and from the area that where Daniel had been taken and where the children of Israel had been drawn into captivity, where the godly ones had left and left behind those who didn't follow through and intermarried with Babylonians? in all probability, and as best as I can tell from the East, would resemble these people who were wise men. They were called magi. It's a word that in the Greek and Latin is related. It relates to our words like magnify. Our words like magnus means big or great. It lends itself to the idea of magic and magician. And it all has ties to these wise men who were in the courts of kings, and they were known to be kingmakers, which is fascinating. These people were evident in the days of Daniel, when God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. They were the wise men who surrounded Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, couldn't remember the dream, he says, I'm going to turn to my wise men. They can give me the reason for this dream. They can give me interpretation. And so he calls these men, but he'd forgotten the dream. And he says, tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. He said, none of us can do that. And he gets angry, wants to kill them off. And through Daniel, God provides the answer, not only of the dream, but the meaning of the dream. And so Daniel becomes the captain of all the magicians, the wise men, who not only were people who studied science and understood science, but they were people who were also very religious. They were very into astrology. They were into superstition. They were into all sorts of forms of knowledge. And because they gathered the knowledge of the world that they could find and knew, they became advisors to kings and ultimately became what would be known as kingmakers. They'd be people who would help establish dynasties. And they were known in the East. They were also enemies of Rome. Rome had many times where they were in battle with the Parthians, who were people who were inheritors of what was left of that kind of Mede and Persian empire. The law of the Medes and Persians would resemble often the terms and things that these scientific guys came up with and what they would consider to be legal decisions. And so all of this was the world in which these men, from which these men came. They had been steeped probably in teaching that Daniel had left behind, or potentially had gathered in a syncretistic way some Jewish history. They would be the precursors of Zoroastrianism today, which would believe in one God. It would believe that the religion believes in sacrifice. The religion believes in honor of hard work. The religion has all sorts of things that would be similar to an Old Testament kind of perspective. Certain bugs and certain animals were clean and unclean. They had certain things that just were carried over from Jewish history and Jewish law, but then they also gathered in all sorts of other superstitions. And so they were kind of not godly group, but they certainly would be led with a sense of religious purpose and fervor. There are some who apparently were clued in to the idea that in Scripture there was prophecy that there would be a king who would come from Judea. How they determined that there was a king born in Israel was apparently through a star. We have seen his star in the east, it says, and have come to worship him. Apparently, while they were in the east, there was some kind of event in astronomy that they observed that they associated with the land of Judea, with the land of Israel especially, but Judea. And if they had access to the Old Testament, they would have been able to read back in the book of Leviticus and back in the book of Numbers and back in the book of Deuteronomy. There's one passage that talks about a star rising and having a scepter, and they may very well have said, well, this must be his star, the star of the king that's promised. And somehow they knew the significance of his coming, because it wasn't just to a land where they had sway, where they were trusted advisors. They went to a foreign land. As a matter of fact, they would end up in the presence of Herod, who had had wars with the Parthians in the past. The Parthians had come to attack in the Middle East, and he had run to Rome, and Rome gave him an army to go back and to defeat the Parthians. So he wasn't a friend of these people. So I've got to tell you what you've seen in the Christmas cards of the camels. If they're coming from the east, they probably are on horses. They probably had a hat that was conical, like you would assume a magician would wear, instead of the clothing that you would assume and have seen in pictures. They probably came with not just one or two or just three of them. If they were men of influence, they came with probably their own little army. They came with a bunch of people. It wasn't going to be traveling 1,000 miles all by themselves. These were not these kind of people. These are kingmakers, after all. These are people who in their own country held sway, but they would be objects of suspicion when they came into Judea. Forget the Christmas cards. This was dramatic. And verse 1, in its typical biblical fashion, just gives you the statistics because, you know, they're not the focus. Jesus is the focus and will be all through the text. Jesus is the focus of our life as well. So in the ancient times, these were wise men, the great men, the ones who were well known in their own area, and they go to do something very strange. They go to Judah where they don't make kings, and they honor the King of the heavens, the King of salvation, the King of eternity. So these wise men of ancient times, wise men in New Testament times, these kingmakers appear, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." We know something has happened. And you know, it's kind of interesting. They weren't following a star at this point. We saw the star in the east. Apparently, it's not still there. They're not following it, but they've come to the place where they assume he would be. And it would be the natural thing for a foreigner to say, "I'm going to go to the capital where the king will be. I'm going to find him." And so these guys show up in New Testament times and they appear in Jerusalem. It's the capital and that's where King Herod is. It's the seat of government. And they arrive and they begin, as they come with their entourage to Jerusalem, say, "Well, where's the king?" They begin to just talk to people. Where's the king been born? Where is he? And people, I'm sure, are looking askance at these foreigners. These are not normal Romans coming into their orb. These are people coming from the east. They're dressed funny, and they are people who are strange in their customs, strange in their look, strange in their tongue. And they've got to be suspicious, and they're asking a question about a king. Well, I haven't heard any of a king. And can you imagine these magi as they appear, and they're looking for the king, and the people don't even know where he is? Wouldn't you expect there to be celebrations? Wouldn't you expect there to be, you know, just events going on all around and joy in the city because there is a new king born? And as they begin to show up, nothing's different, nothing's unique, nothing's celebratory. It must have been an amazing surprise to them. And of course, the city becomes agitated, as we said, because anytime anything like this upsets the status quo, somebody's going to die. So the whole city becomes in an uproar. And of course, Herod gets wind of it. I wonder who the first one was to go to Herod and say, "We got guests. Somebody's showing up looking for the new king." Herod, you know what this guy's like. In his own old age, in his weazened way, and in his own grasping, bitter, sinful heart, hears a new king. And he is the kind of guy who kills off his own relatives, who he suspects of wanting to put him to death. He's not going to live forever. He must have been feeling it in his bones, but in his own bitter heart, he couldn't see beyond his own arrogance, greed, and bitterness. So the wise men come and ask, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" From birth, he's king. "King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east." So we've come to bow down. We've come to worship. Isn't it interesting that Matthew would say the Gentile people have arrived at this early stage and they know who he is? It's as if he is reminding all of us that there is a God who has sent his Son for the world. And because we are generally Gentiles too, this is how we became saved. Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power and authority to become the sons of God, even to such as believe in his name. So, wise men in ancient times, wise men in New Testament times, now wise men before Herod. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. That word is the word for agitated, like your heavy-duty agitator in your washing machine. You know, it's going to throw things around. It's going to make them so they can't sit still. It's going to bang them about. It's going to try to beat the dirt out of them, out of the clothes. It's designed to agitate. And so it starts to rattle around. That's what happened to Herod. It's what happens to Jerusalem and all Jerusalem with him. There's this rattling going on. They have been rattled to the core that a king has been born.
Oh, no.
That's what the Jewish people thought. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him, and when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. Looks like it's a brand new thought for him. Shouldn't have been, should it? It should have been something he'd be focused on, but it's like a brand new thought, a new enemy. A new enemy arises, a new rival to the throne. Where should he be born? Let's look at prophecy. How have these guys ever heard of this? And they've come and looking for him. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And he quotes a verse from Micah chapter 5, partially quotes it, and we give you the full quote in the beginning of your bulletin today. The idea of this king, this scepter, being born, this one who has come with intent to shepherd his people. He's a ruler and a shepherd. So different than Herod. Herod's no shepherd. There's almost a warmth that's being given in Micah chapter 5. The contrast is stark. Herod is no shepherd. He's the one who taxes his people for all his building projects, and he finds ways of trying to earn the credit and the notoriety of being known as a great builder and a great builder in Israel, trying to ingratiate himself to the Jews. Never quite gets there, but he uses their own money to ingratiate himself. At one point, I believe there was a famine that was so heavy in Jerusalem and in Israel, he actually took the furnishings of his own house and sold them and then made it look like he was a big guy for doing so, because he gave his own personal wealth. Well, where did he get his personal wealth? From the people. So at what something he called magnanimous, our word magi, magnanimous big, was not really as big as what he wanted it to appear to be. He was a king who was not a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Here's this hypocrisy dripping from his mouth. Here's a guy who does not have a desire to worship Christ. He has a desire to kill him. And that's what we'll find at the end of the chapter. As he kills off the children of Israel in Bethlehem and all its districts, it says in verse 16, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, a vicious guy. These kingmakers, these magi who appeared before him with their entourage, must have been a strange sight to him. But it didn't awaken him to the truth. Instead, it awakened within him vengeance. What has the birth of Christ and the news of why he's come awakened in your heart? I trust today it's worship, like these wise ones who came from the east. Wise men in the presence of Christ, verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Now this is different. It's not the first star that they had seen in the sense of where they had seen it. This time the star seems to move. This time the star is their companion. This time the star appears closer because they can follow the star. It's a star that's different than a comet. It's a star that's different than a conversion of planets. It's a star that's different than anything that's ever been seen before. In other words, this time when they see it, they see something like what would be the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. It would be God's presence, God's visible leading. So in the east, they had seen the star. The star told them where to go, Judea. They arrive at Jerusalem. The scriptures say, go to Bethlehem. And so as they come out the door from the palace, it appears they see a star. And they rejoice greatly. Why? Because they hadn't seen it for a while. Now they know God's in this leading them. And so off they go with great joy in their hearts to find the Savior, the one that they are coming to worship. So they depart, behold, the star which was had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Now this is not going to be a palace. It's going to be a house. A Jewish home usually was four rooms. It's typical in Israel that when an archaeologist begins digging down and he finds a four-room house, he says, that's Jewish. It's a Jewish home. And so he knows where he is in the archaeological scale, because the Jewish people just built their houses a certain way, and it's going to be a house that's so nondescript, but yet it's going to be a poor house, a house that doesn't have anything. If these guys had come before Jesus Christ had been, then the offering had been given for Mary of the two turtle doves, and they brought these rich gifts, do you think that all Mary would have given were the two turtle doves? I don't think so. She would have given what she was able to give, commensurate to the gift that Jesus Christ was, but she didn't have it. So this is well after those first 40 days. This is in a house. This is where this crowd, this group, this entourage of strange-looking people would come to this little tiny town of Bethlehem, and they would come to this little tiny house and try to fit in the door. And as they come in the door, what do they see? They see Jesus, this little toddler, and Mary. And they fall on their faces and worship Jesus. These are kingmakers. This is a foreigner. A foreign house of no means. A foreign house that's well beneath their status. A foreign house of a strange God, so to speak. And yet they know the significance of who he is. Because of the gifts they bring. And here's what's neat. Verse 11, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasure chests, in other words, they had these boxes in which they had stored away the precious things. And I get the picture in my mind's eye of boxes that have locks on them there to keep things secure. They've traveled 1,000 miles with these things potentially, and they come with all this finery, but and this crowd of people, but their attendants, but they have these treasure boxes, and they get them brought into this little house, maybe with dirt floors, I don't know. Put the boxes down, and they open up these boxes, and you can almost hear them creak open in your mind's eye, and they reach in and they pull out these gifts, and the order is not without purpose: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, what I think is impressive for us in this communion time is to take the time and think about these three gifts, or three types of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How many wise men there were, we don't know. Could have been 12. I don't know. But in the midst of all of it, three types of gifts are presented. One was gold gifts. Gold in the scriptures is fascinating. There are a lot of things written about gold, but above all the things that you find in Old Testament history especially, you find that kings were identified with gold. They were the ones who wore gold, or kings gifted gold to those that they were elevating. So you find Joseph, you find Daniel, you find Solomon. 10 times in one chapter, he's identified with gold. And you find gold being related to royalty in Scripture. It would be wealthy. It was the most valuable metal of their day. And so that was the thing that would be identified with the royal ones. And so the lesson that they're bringing is, this is gold fit for royalty. See, remember, they're used to being kingmakers. And yet they're coming to this child of no status, led of God. And they bring out the gold because they know he's king. No wonder Matthew picks this up first, because that's been the lesson of the first part of the chapter. Jesus Christ is king, king of the Jews. Second of all, we find the word frankincense. Its root word is white because it came from this sap that was produced from a tree. They would score the bark and this milky sap would come out, and it would be distilled down to this scent, incense, that would be used in the scriptures in the worship of Jehovah. And it's fascinating to read about it. Frankincense was tied to God, not with the worshiper. It was for God. Even in the book of Ezekiel, when the children of Israel had gone after other gods, God says, the frankincense is mine. And there's a reason he says that. I believe it's because he's identifying frankincense as deity, the place of deity, the ownership of deity, the identity with God. And so frankincense was often mixed with offerings, the meal offerings. It was something that was mixed and put on the altar, and it was burned in the tabernacle, and it would pervade the scent, the smell of the tabernacle, because it was God's offering, God's incense. So they bring out frankincense and present it to this little child. Deity. Royalty, deity. and then myrrh. Well, what do we have left? Jesus Christ is fully God, fully King, and fully man. Myrrh is an interesting spice as well. It was used as a perfume. It was designed to make life more bearable, to make it pleasant. Not only that, pain was ministered to with myrrh. We read about it in the crucifixion of Christ. They took this wine or vinegar and they mixed it with myrrh, and it was supposed to help alleviate pain. And so that would be offered to people in a sign of mercy if they were as they were crucified, it appears. And so it would be something that would make life a little more pleasant, life a little less painful. And ultimately, it was a spice that was used to embalm as you took care of a burial. It was to make burial a little more pleasant. Isn't it interesting that you look at this three types of gifts, gold and royalty, frankincense, deity, and now humanity ministering to the needs of man. They pick these three types of gifts up, and to this child, as they worship and fall on their face before this child, they offer or give these gifts that in all probability provided their costs to travel to Egypt to escape from Herod. God in his grace teaches us a lesson about who Christ is. He is totally royal. He is designed to be Lord of your life. Is he today? If you bow your head at communion, is he Lord of every part of your life? Is he King? We know in the scriptures that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We know he's deity. 100% God. But he's also 100% man. Why? Because he came to bear our burdens, to bear our afflictions, to carry the stripes that heal us. He's the one who makes life a little more pleasant, makes pain a little more bearable, and makes burial, death, a little more palatable. Those three things I found in Hendrickson's commentary, they're just instructive and fascinating to me, and I've been toying with them in my mind for this last week. To think about who Christ is and what he came to do and what that pictures for you. It stands in bold relief. If someone doesn't know Christ, life is not perfumed by the Lord. Pain in life is not more bearable, and death is not made pleasant without Christ. When Christ has come into our lives, look at what he's done. Though we're not released from tragedy and circumstance and trials, how blessed to know that Jesus Christ is with you. Because he has made life a little more pleasant, hasn't he? Really a lot more pleasant. He's made pain have meaning and a little bit more bearable. But he's also taken away the sting of death. Made it a little less unpleasant. Because we know who Christ is. He died for us. He died in our stead. He's the one who was born to die. And in many respects, these gifts of these magi, whether they fully understood it or not, was picturing the work of Jesus Christ, our substitute. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you do not know the myrrh of Jesus Christ. You need his saving grace, and you need to trust Christ as your Savior. Not trust Christ plus, or Christ end, or Christ with works. You need to trust Christ alone, for he alone is the Savior. And believers, how blessed we are to come to a brand new year. I don't know what God's got out there in store. I don't know what the big things are. There'll probably be a few big things along with all the small things. But Jesus Christ is your King. He is God. And he's fully man to minister to your needs. What a great God we serve. Let's take a few moments and worship him in the quietness of our heart, and then I'll close. Father, thank you for the great privilege we have of being in the Word of God today. And though this would appear to be just a Christmas story, Lord, it's not. It's one that sets the stage for the rest of the book of Matthew. It tells us what Jesus Christ has come to do. He is to be King of our lives. Father, pursue our hearts, open our conscience, cause it to work. Show us where we have not allowed you to be King of our lives. He is fully God. Teach us, Father, to continue to appreciate those truths about our Savior, and yet he's fully man. Help us to take advantage of that which he provides through his sacrifice and through his continued ministry today as interceding for us. Father, we're so thankful that we have been included, that we're grafted into the tree, that we as believers have the privilege of being counted among the beloved, all because of the work of Jesus Christ, and it's foreshadowed by these who were the wise men of those days. Lord, cause us to be wise in our walk with you. Cause us to be refreshed in our worship around the communion table, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.